Should like to begin this evening by reading some well-known words out of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let us read from verse 24 to the end of the chapter. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not, with him, also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then to our portion in the Psalms, where we have reached Psalm 54. Psalm 54. To the chief musician on Neginoth, Maskil, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper, the Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture Amen.
Amen.
Our study of these autobiographical psalms, or those that bear an historical title connected to the life of David, has brought us now to Psalm 54. And we traced out of the book of Samuel, the 1 Samuel 23, the events which brought David from Cave Adullam, where we last met him, to this incident with the Ziphims, who are mentioned here in the title, and yet mentioned, it must be said, not at all to their credit. And we saw how that God wonderfully answered David's prayers in Cave Adullam and caused that his family came to him there, and also a great band of men who were supportive of David. And we saw how that David, conscious of the peril in which he still lived, being wanted alike by the Philistines and also by Saul and his supporters, how that David caused that his aged parents should find asylum in Moab for the time being and installed them there. Meanwhile, David was instructed by the prophet Gad that he should not continue in Cave Adullam, which was in Philistine-held territory, any longer, but should return into territory belonging to Judah, which is what he did. And for a season of time now, is in this area to the southeast of Jerusalem, which goes down towards the Dead Sea, some of which was barren or rocky desert, and other parts of which were covered by outcrops of trees. And these places afforded David some degree of security because they were quite remote. They were at some distance from where Saul had his capital in Gibeon to the north of Jerusalem. And here David dwelt for a time. And we noted how the Philistines came and attacked a town in this region, the town of Keilah, and how that David, whilst risking his own secrecy and his own security, went out to deliver this town from the Philistines in the conspicuous absence of Saul and his armies. Saul, having now heard of David's reappearance suddenly in the land belonging to Israel, is once again upon his obsessive hunt for David to the exclusion of practically everything else. And whilst the Philistines are running amok in the land, Saul is busily killing his own people for having sided with David and is pursuing David in this maniacal fashion across the country. And we noted also how that God told David that if he were to remain in Keilah and Saul to come there, that the men of that city would surely deliver him up into Saul's hand, this prompting David to leave the place, in consequence of which Saul did not come. And we questioned the mechanics of divine sovereignty in the seeming contradiction of God's words and events as they befell, but we should not imagine there to be any sort of contradiction here or any inconsistency with God, who in so many cases, not least, of course, in the matter of our salvation, speaks to us words of certain doom and judgment to come in order that we might flee from them and thus be spared that certainty of judgment. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Such are the statements of Scripture. And yet, hearing those words and acting in accordance with them and heeding them is the very means then of our deliverance from them, such that those words should not be fulfilled in our case, of which particular system of things this episode here with David is but another example. And so here is David in this region of Ziph, the wilderness of Ziph, And once again, Saul pursues him, and the inhabitants of that town, rather than befriending David or giving David any quarter or being grateful of David's proximity to them on account of his previous deliverance of a neighboring town, instead decide to curry favor with Saul and report David's whereabouts, bringing once again the armies of Saul to this place. And we considered this remarkable episode at a place called Sela Hamalekath, the Rock of Divisions, where in the providences of God, David and his men went on one side of some impassable outcrop of rock, while Saul and his armies were on the other. And by that circumstance, David and his men were preserved, even though the armies of Saul were so very close by, almost within earshot, and then as they occupied a much greater space, they looked as though they might encompass this rock or this outcrop and find David anyway, at which precise point Saul proves once again to be the architect of his own demise. Those Philistines, whom he had paid so little attention, are once again creating trouble in the land, and Saul is obliged to retire to face the Philistine threat instead. And then David goes up, we are told, and dwells in the strongholds at En-Gedi. So it was at this time that Psalm 54 had its genesis, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us?" So we keep this historical context in mind for our better understanding of the content of the psalm. But let us come now to look at it in a little more detail. We notice that it has in its title various components that we have met before in our studies of other sections of the Psalms. It is dedicated or ascribed to the chief musician, and we have previously remarked that this statement had historical and practical relevance because David appointed later on that the relevant branches of the tribe of Levi should fulfill their duties in the temple courts, or what would afterward be the temple courts, where the ark was placed in Jerusalem, at least in David's lifetime, and that amongst these would be the singers, the sons of Korah, of course, and individuals appointed to lead them. And so it was entirely sensible and practical that David, having penned these verses, would give them to the hands, or would commit them to the chief musician, in order that they might be sung and they might be used by the people in the temple or in the temple courts, as afterwards they were. But of course there is deeper spiritual meaning, as we have previously considered. This title of chief musician might also be seen as an allusion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who puts a new song in our mouths, who says he will praise God in the midst of the great congregation. Christ is also to be seen in this ascription. We might also say that just as those words being dedicated to the chief musician meant that they were both sent to him, but also for him to use, well, also, if we make this substitution and see Christ in the title, we might say they are words both concerning him and of praise to him. We now encounter another Hebrew word that has been transliterated into English in order that it might sound approximately the same in English phonology. Neginoth is this next word, Neginoth. Now, this is a word found in the title of a number of other psalms. For your interest, these are Psalms 4, 6, 54, and 55, 61, 67, and 76. One of these we have studied previously, Psalm 76, coming under our view in the study of the Psalms of Asaph. This word, Neginoth, literally denotes a song, typically one to be sung to a stringed instrument. The exact form of stringed instrument, not entirely known. It is a somewhat generic term. So the linguists tell us here in this Hebrew word, neganoth. It does occur in other places in Scripture as well. And so in Habakkuk chapter 3, there is a psalm by the prophet Habakkuk, which ends in verse 19 of chapter 3. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And the original Hebrew there, translated stringed instruments, is the same word, neginoth, as here in the title of Psalm 54. And so where it is encountered elsewhere in the Scriptures, it is very often translated simply as a song or as praises. And what is interesting to note is that it can be used both negatively and positively. So it seems literally just to mean a song without necessarily meaning a religious song or a profitable or beneficial song. So let me show you some of the cases where this occurs. One of them is Psalm 77, verse 6, where David says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. And so here we might say this word neginoth, translated song, is in a positive sense and a beneficial sense. David reflecting upon his singing hymns to the Lord, even in times of distress and darkness in the night. And here is another positive case in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 20, where after the recovery of Hezekiah from his sickness, there is this praise to God made by that king, where he says, the living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And here this singing songs to the stringed instruments is all this same Hebrew word, neginoth. So in those two cases, the word clearly is very positive in its sense and in its translation. But this is not always the case, as we have remarked. And so let me give two somewhat negative examples. Firstly, in Job chapter 30, and here is Job bemoaning his state and his lot, and remarking in chapter 30 and verse 9 of those who are mocking him, they were children of fools, yea, children of base men, they were viler than the earth, and now am I their song, yea, I am their byword. And so here, Job, it seems, had become the theme of some ribald or mocking songs being made up by local ne'er-do-wells concerning him, and he says here that he is the subject of their song. One other negative example then out of Lamentations chapter 3, and here in Lamentations 3 and verse 14, similar sense, these are words prophetic of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, prophesied by Jeremiah. Lamentations 3 verse 14, I was a derision to all my people, and their song, neginoth, all the day. Is this any more than merely interesting linguistics? Is there anything else for us to understand from the fact that this word can be used in these very different contexts and can be applied to songs of very different and diametrically opposite kinds? Well, my friends, I believe that there is. It is in the nature of man, it would seem, to sing songs There is something in human nature which likes a melody, which finds some satisfaction in rhyming words together and in fitting them to music. But of course, the tragedy of it is that so great a part of humanity has got nothing really to sing about. And so far as their songs go, they are entirely earthly in their nature. They are entirely carnal in the sense of them. They can rise no higher than the affairs of this world and the things of this life, however dire or dishonorable or dull those things may be. This is as much as the world has to sing about. But my friends, we who by grace are the Lord's people may turn our songs to a better end, and may turn this desire to express ourselves in this way to that highest and greatest object of all, namely the Lord. And this is a great privilege indeed. And this is a great fact of fulfillment on the part of the Christian, which the world knows nothing of. And let us ensure, my friends, that our songs and our praises are ever directed in this better and this higher channel which God has granted them, and that our neganoths, our songs, are directed to the Lord and are of the Lord and have him as their great and central theme. And so this is something of the sense and meaning of neginoth. And then, of course, we have this word maskil, once again, to return to the title here in Psalm 54, which, as we have previously noted, means a didactic or an educational psalm. It has somewhat to teach us. It is given in order that we might derive some instruction from it. And in so many of these cases, we've previously noted Psalm 52, you see there, that we have already considered, is a maskil, because David would have us learn from his mistakes. Indeed, God providentially overruled the circumstances of David's life so that it might become a lesson in real life. It might be a lesson from real history for us to learn spiritual truth from. And this, once again, is another example of a maskil. And so these are some of the themes or the meanings of these opening words in the title of Psalm 54. To the chief musician on neginoth, maskil, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us?" Now, we have already studied last week the historical context of these words and who the Ziphims were and what it was that they did. But let us try to put ourselves as best we might in David's place or in David's shoes on that occasion. He was painfully conscious of his danger and the peril in which he lived hour by hour, where practically everyone, except those 600 or so that gathered and assembled to him, pretty much everyone else was to be treated as an enemy and as a foe. They presented a threat, whether they were Philistines or whether they were Israelite supporters of Saul. And so David really did feel himself at odds with the world, that the world was his enemy, and that there was this antipathy betwixt himself and the world. But mercifully, his life continued to be spared, and he had been brought out of Philistine captivity there in Gath. He had found the cave network at Adullam, and this had been a refuge for him for a period of time. And then he had come into certain forests to the southeast of Jerusalem and had found some refuge there, and then into the wilderness of Ziph, and near to the town of Keilah. And there, you remember, there had been that action with the Philistines, which had profited David and his men in practical ways, as they had taken plunder from the Philistines, and perhaps David hoped for the support and the favor of the men of Keilah. But God, as we observed, warned him that this would not be the case, and that if it was the choice between having their town destroyed by Saul's armies or handing over David, who had just delivered them from the Philistines, well, those men would sadly choose rather to keep their homes and their town walls intact and hand their former savior over to Saul. And we can scarcely begin to imagine how David must have felt to hear this solemn word from God, and to hear what was the state of the hearts of those men of Keilah, as God himself knew and was able to reveal to David, to think that he had risked himself, his hiding place, his 600 followers, in order to deliver that town, and yet this was how they rewarded him. And this was their disposition towards him. And they would seemingly have no hesitation or compunction in order to save their skins than hand David over to Saul. And we can well imagine the bitterness that might naturally arise in our hearts. There we can hardly think of a comparable or parallel condition that might arise in our own lives, unless it be but a very faint shadow of that which David experienced, to perhaps have done someone a good turn, or to have done them a great service, even at huge risk or cost or danger to ourselves, and only to have them spurn us or expose us to even greater danger or peril than before. These are unlikely scenarios, perhaps, for us ever to encounter, but we can imagine the disappointment, we can imagine the anger, we can imagine the grief of heart, the dismay that we would feel under those circumstances. And this David experienced at Keilah, and only narrowly escaped from the place. And then he had come to the wilderness of Ziph, and this region inhabited by the Ziphims, or a town of that name. And again, his presence in that area could have been viewed by the Ziphims as something entirely positive. Here is the man who delivered a nearby town from the Philistines, and now he is in our vicinity. And we have seen that Saul and his armies are sadly absent when they are needed, and how the Philistines seem to run amok and go unchecked by Saul. But thankfully, they might have concluded, we have David, and we have his band of 600 men, and they are valiant, they are champions, they have put the Philistines to flight. We have them for our safety, we have them for our security. And surely sense might have said, reason might have said, encourage David and his men and commune with them and have some sort of arrangement or agreement with them, supply them with necessary food or other necessities there in the wilderness, and in return have them as a means of protection against any marauding Philistines from whom Saul is likely to be absent. This might have been the expected reaction of the Ziphims. This might have been a reasonable approach for them to take, and David might have had good reason to expect them to take that course, instead of which they do the exact opposite. And for all Saul's failure to protect other towns in the region, and for all that they must have heard of Saul actually leveling one of his own towns, the town of Nob, you remember, where the priestly families lived, for all that track record of Saul, the Ziphims decide that their lot is to, they will throw their lot in with Saul instead, and they will try and curry favor with that monarch, despite his abysmal track record. And this to David's cost. and without even getting to know David, and without ever meeting him perhaps in person or having any kind of debate or discussion with him, they throw him to Saul, so to speak. They throw him to the lions at arm's length or at a distance. And it becomes known to David that the Ziphims have betrayed his hiding place and have told Saul where he is. And of course, in no time at all, Saul and his armies arrive on the scene as clear evidence of that. And so if David had been disappointed before, he is now doubly disappointed. And if the men of Keilah had treated him badly, well, these Ziphims have treated him the same, if not worse. And so you see how that this Psalm 54 comes from a place of complete disillusionment and disappointment with these men and women of the world, with these neighbors of his at Keilah and at Ziph, who had treated him so badly without really even knowing him or coming to any arrangement with him or seeking his aid or support for themselves. This is what David means when in verse 3 he says, "Strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul." That verse 3, in the light of this historical context, seems almost a huge understatement. David is hardly beginning to say in the short span of these words all that he might have said about what he had experienced of these people in that region. His own countrymen, remember, fellow Israelites as well, these were. But still, even that counted nothing with them. And so in this span of seven verses, and we shall not consider them all this evening, but let me give something of an overview. There are three main themes that arise. David is moved to speak upon three subjects. He speaks of man, he speaks of himself, and he speaks of God. And he also touches on the points of interaction between these three. Man and himself, himself and God, God and man, these points of connection are all explored in these few verses. And you will notice that he makes no secret here about the unreliability of man, the variableness and changeableness of man. Because in verses 3 and 4, where man in general is spoken of, you will see in verse 3 he refers to those strangers who rose up against him and oppressors who sought not, who sought after his soul. But equally in verse 4, he can speak of those that uphold his soul. So there are those of his fellow men who seek his hurt, and who are such a disappointment and a disillusionment. But there are other occasions when other men are of aid and of assistance to him and uphold his soul. But man, you see, is essentially unreliable and unpredictable and prone to change, and therefore not to be trusted implicitly, and not to be relied upon, and not to be depended upon. He could not depend upon Saul, that fickle and mentally deranged monarch who had once been his supporter and father-in-law, but was now become his inveterate enemy. He could not trust to the men of Keilah. He could not trust to the men of Ziph because of their changeable and fallible natures. But you will notice that also, in the verses in which he speaks of himself, he makes an acknowledgement of his own changeableness as well. He too is man. David is mortal and fallible and finite and sinful, and so he is conscious of changeableness in himself too. And this is strikingly apparent. You will notice this word selah, which ends verse 3, which denotes a pause or a rest in the music. And there is a significant change in the nature of the psalm at this point. And so David, speaking of himself in verses 1 and 2, save me, O God, hear my prayer. He is evidently in a state of distress about his circumstances, and that is the nature of his cry. But when he comes to speak of himself again in verses 6 and 7, what a change. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good, for he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. So man in general is changeable, but David does not exempt or exclude himself. He is changeable too, and he is prone to these highs and lows, to these peaks and troughs. He is in a trough in the opening verses, crying unto God in his distress. By verses 6 and 7, he is praising God. He is a redeemed soul. He is an object of divine grace, but he is still prone to this changeableness and to these alterations which are so characteristic of mortal men. But then, of course, thirdly, there is the being of God. And God, of course, is the great constant here. God is ever the same. He is the God who may be cried upon for deliverance. He is the God who may be supplicated in prayer in verses 1 and 2. He is the God who is grievously neglected by those who seek him not, who set him not before them. Indeed, whatever disappointment or delusionment David felt himself justified in feeling about his fellow man, to what greater extent might God, the creator of all things, who created humanity in a state of perfection and of communion with himself, be justified to feel embittered against humanity, who set not God before them, in verse 3. Still, as we come into verse 4, God it is who is still David's helper, who is still with him, even as he was in verses 1 and 2. He is likewise still the same in his disposition and judgments towards the ungodly and to the enemies of truth. God is true and will ever abide by his truth. God is constant, and hence the difference in his dispensations towards his believing people and the unbelieving world at large. And thus God, being perfectly consistent and perfectly constant, delivers his own out of all trouble, verse 7, but also accomplishes his purposes in judgment and wrath upon his enemies. God is the same. God is consistent. God does not know variation and alteration and change and decay. Men may change, saints may change, God does not change. This is something of an overview of the psalm, but in the time that remains to us this evening, let us just look briefly now at this opening verse, where here in verse 1, David expresses himself thus, save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Save me, O God. This is not unfamiliar language. We have come through various of the psalms of David already, and he has cried out for salvation on many occasions. He cried out to be saved when he was hemmed in and under house arrest with the forces of Saul without. He cried out to be saved when he was in Philistine custody. He cried out to be saved when he had to appear before Achish. He cried out to be saved when he was in the darkness of Cave Adullam. And here he is now in the wilderness of Ziph, crying out to be saved once again. And we might say, what is wrong, David? You're always in need of saving. But my friends, isn't this just it? We are always in need of saving. We are always in need of saving. You see, my friends, there are those who like to think about salvation as being a momentary event. And people speak of it in these terms. They say, oh, well, I wasn't saved, and then God saved me, and now I'm saved, and so I needn't think about it anymore. God did that however many years ago, and so now I don't give it any consideration. But my friends, what a wonder that God still gives it consideration. That God, who is the author of our salvation, who is the performer of our salvation, is saving us all the while. Because you see, as long as we are in this world, as long as we are in these our mortal bodies, as long as we are beset by sin within and without, we need his salvation. And this is why salvation needs to be eternal. And this is why salvation needs to be perpetual. Because we are in perpetual need of it and in constant need of it. Those who think of salvation as just being some instantaneous or momentary thing, or those who talk about it as being something that can be had and lost and gained and lost again, have no sense of it at all. This salvation which God effects is a work of salvation. It is an ongoing salvation. It is a salvation, fellow Christian, which God has been outworking and has been performing for you throughout the entirety of human history, since before the foundation of the world. Because you see, my friends, we have needed saving ever since the fall of man. We have needed saving ever since we came into this world. And as soon as we were born into this world, we were imperiled and we were at risk, and we were in a dreadful state of hazard, from which God mercifully saved us. He delivered us quite literally from our mother's womb, and he kept us and he preserved us throughout our life. David needed saving. David needed saving because he was descended from Jesse, who was descended from Obed, who was descended from Boaz, who was descended ultimately from Adam. And so sin was inherited. From this, David needed to be saved. And then as a child, in what perils he might have walked, we can scarcely imagine. From these, he needed to be saved. When he was a shepherd boy out upon the Judean wilderness, there were bears there were lions there were wolves attracted by his father's flock of sheep, which he kept, who might so easily have turned upon him. From these, God saved him. And then, of course, there was that time, we cannot say exactly when David came to a saving knowledge of God, came to saving faith, came to a realization of that which God was and would and had done for him, and came to believe upon it, and came to see it by faith. But you see, still the work of God continued. He saved David when David was in the household of Saul as a minstrel and was ever in danger of those flying javelins. He saved David from the hands of Goliath. He saved him from the armies of the Philistines. He saved him from the wrath of Saul. He saved him from his house arrest. He saved him from his own follies. He saved him from his own errors. He saved him from Gath. He saved him from Achish. He saved him from Cave Adullam. He saved him in the wilderness of Ziph. And you see, God would go on saving him because David kept needing salvation. He needed that ongoing and perpetual work of salvation. You see, David would need saving from countless other battles. He would need saving from countless other follies. He would need saving from himself time and time again. And you know, my friends, he was no more safe practically once he was king in Jerusalem than he had been as a shepherd boy armed with a sling in the face of bears or lions or wolves or Goliaths. Because we find that though David was a king, he was beset by just as many enemies and by just as many perils, from which God was pleased to save him. And God would continue to save David. And would save him right to the end. And never did David need saving more than in the hour of his death, crying unto God that he might be delivered and that he might be brought safe to heaven at last. You see, my friends, that saving work of God goes on. The wonder of it is, fellow Christians, that we have been brought to a realization of it, that we have had that exercise of faith in these things and been made dimly aware of this mighty work of God. He is saving you still, fellow Christian, and he hath delivered, to borrow or paraphrase Paul's words, and will deliver us right to the end. And so it is not inappropriate, even for we who know these things, who know ourselves to be saved by grace, still to adopt David's words, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength." Save me, O God, by thy name. By thy name. Here is an interesting turn of phrase. What exactly does it mean? Well, we have made a study previously about the name, or the names of God. These little parts of human speech, these little words in the world's vocabularies, by which he is set forth, by which something of him is expressed. You see, God's nature is wrapped up in his name. His being is described there. His attributes, his qualities, his characteristics, his powers, his works are contained in his name. This is a shorthand to try and epitomize or encapsulate, although it never can, something of the greatness or the fullness of God. That is what is in God's name. And so when David says, "Save me, O God, by thy name," he is saying two things. He is reminding us what God's name means to God himself, and he is reminding us what God's name means to us who call upon it. You see, my friends, God is holy, and God is true, and God is infallible, and God will ever be true to himself. You will notice God's truth is called out particularly at the end of verse 5 of this psalm. God does what he does because God is true. God will not be proved a liar. God will not be found at fault. God will not be found to contradict himself. And you see, the names of God speak of his power, and the names of God speak of his saving purposes. And here is the great guarantee of your salvation and mine, my friends. God has said that he will save us. God has declared himself to be our Savior and Redeemer. And he will not be proved wrong. He will not cease to be God by some contradiction of himself, or by some unfulfillment of his promises, or by some discrepancy found in that which he has said. Because of what God has declared himself to be, because of what he has named himself as, he will save us. He must save us. He would not be God if he did not save us. This is what God's name means to him. To borrow the words of Mote in his hymn concerning the Lord, his nature and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. The very name of God hangs upon his fulfillment of your salvation and mine. And God will not deny himself. He will not contradict himself. He will not cease to be God by failing to save you. But also, my friends, David reminds us what the name of God means to us. It is that name which is given us to plead. It is that name which is given us to cry. Particularly the name of God as it is enshrined in the Lord Jesus Christ, that wonderful pairing of titles which speaks of the incarnate God, humanity and deity, a salvation and anointing, the promised one coming to do what was promised. All of this, you see, is in the name of Jesus Christ. Save me, O God, by thy name. And my friends, it is precisely because we can plead the name of the Lord Jesus that we shall be saved. It is precisely because we are depending upon him and not upon ourselves. It is precisely because at the bar of divine justice we will make appeal to him and to his righteousness and to the penalty that he has paid and to the ransom which he has expended and to the blood which he has shed, that we will be saved and that we will be delivered. Save me, O God, by thy name. And his name is Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. And we, my friends, may invoke that name, and we may call it. Indeed, we must call it, and we must name it. We dare not cite our own names. We cannot call to account our own righteousness. We have none to plead. We cannot claim that we have endured the penalty, that we have rendered the righteousness needed. No, my friends, but the name of Christ is given us that we may plead that. Indeed, there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Save me, O God, by thy name. And then the second part of this couplet, and judge me by thy strength. And judge me by thy strength. Now, taken at face value, this might seem a strange expression, strange prayer, because we tend to think of this word judge as meaning to execute judgment, particularly against a criminal or against one deserving of sentence. And we might think, well, this seems a strange thing for David to pray for, that God might execute sentence upon him, that God might bring judgment to bear against him. But you see, that is not the sense in which it is being used. Because in the Psalms, as also in other places in the Scripture, we read of God who is the one who will judge, for example, the widow and the fatherless, who will judge the poor. And you see, when the word is used in this sense, it still has a legal connection. It still speaks of the courtroom, but in rather a different sense. You see, it envisages those who have scarcely the means to arrange for any sort of defense. They cannot appoint a lawyer to appear on their behalf. They cannot instruct an individual to represent them in the courtroom. And look sure to lose their case. And those who would seek to prosecute them or to rob them of their lands or of their rights seem sure to prevail against those who are poor, who are widows, who are the fatherless, who have no means of representation. And thus, when the scriptures speak of God judging the cause of the poor, of the needy, of the distressed, it means this. It means that God will take their case, that God will represent them, that God will stand up for them and will see that justice is done to their benefit and to their help and for their discharge and for their deliverance, in spite of all of those who thought they had got the better of them and who thought they could ride roughshod over them. And who thought that they could take them to court and take them for all that they'd got, whether they deserved to pay it or not. God says he will judge. That is to say, he will appear on the behalf of the needy. He will take up the case of the needy, and he will speak for them, and he will ensure that justice is done and that these poor, distressed individuals are delivered. And this is what David is asking God to do for him in this hour of need. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. He says, I seem to have no friends. I seem to have none that would represent me, none that will take my case. Those men of Keilah have so badly used me and abused my trust and aid. These men of Ziph have done the same and have thrown me over to Saul, and Saul likewise. Has got nothing but murderous intent against me. And nobody in power and nobody in authority seems to take my side in these things. or to speak the truth on my behalf. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength, because I have none, but thou hast all. You know there is something of this also contained in Job's words, and we read this 23rd chapter of Job in a different connection not so many weeks ago. And here in Job 23, he says, verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him," that is the Lord, "that I might come even to his seat." And again, it is a legal scenario that he paints for us. "I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge." Here he envisages appearing at the bar of divine justice, but the Lord himself taking his part and standing for him, not pleading against him, but rather enabling him and putting strength in him and delivering him out of judgment. "Save me, O God, by thy name. Judge me by thy strength." And you see what Job desired for himself and what David desired in his case, God does. And not just for them, but for us also, my friends. Because I conclude with the words with which we began out of Romans chapter 8, which reminds us how the case will stand with you and I in the ultimate. And when we are called to account at the bar of divine justice at the last, with none other name to plead than that of the Lord Jesus, "Save me by thy name." How then shall it be for us? Verse 31 of Romans 8, "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." May we be blessed in the thought of these things to God's glory. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn, which takes up these words, is number 538. 538, "Who shall condemn us now, since Christ hath died and risen and gone above, for us to plead at the right hand of love? Who shall condemn us now?" The hymn 538. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.